simply pick up on the section on the Eucharist as the meal of the kingdom. This is on page 24 of edition that we've been using of Baptism, Eucharist, and Ministry. It's paragraphs 22 through 26. This refers to the way in which people who participate in communion become participants in the work of Christ. In our Lutheran terminology and in Paul's terminology in 1 Corinthians 10, we've gone out from the image of the sacrificial meal, and that is that those who partake in a liturgical meal, whether it's a Jewish sacrificial meal or a pagan sacrificial meal, become partakers in the sacrifice. As Paul says, share in the sacrifice, have communion with the sacrifice, in terms of receiving the benefits. But there is, of course, also a very obvious meaning to the sacrifice that is also included in that. It's not just that we become partakers of the sacrifice by receiving the benefits of the sacrifice, but by sharing in the sacrifice, we are also offering ourselves and becoming partakers in the gift to God. The BEM document discusses this in terms of the gift of the kingdom. I have a little difficulty with that terminology because it is terminology that is primarily taken from the Synoptic Gospels. There is no evidence that the early church understood its work primarily in terms of the kingdom. That just is not an operative concept in the New Testament for an understanding of the work of the church. It is an operative concept in the way in which the New Testament Synoptic Gospels describe Jesus' presentation of himself before the resurrection. Okay? And I think that there is considerable evidence that they understood that the kingdom had come with the resurrection of Jesus. That, and for that reason, that they did not expect, they did not speak of themselves as looking forward to the coming of the kingdom. It's a kind of terminology that is surprisingly absent from any part of the New Testament except the Synoptic Gospels. Even though the predominance of that theme in the Synoptic Gospels makes it very clear that the early church was remembering Jesus in terms of preaching about the kingdom. I think that therefore that this document makes a little bit of an error in terms of our understanding of the sacrament, when it identify, when it locates its understanding of the way in which we become part of Christ's work for the world in terms of the coming of the kingdom. But I may be wrong on that. And it is in some ways a terminological issue. Yes.
When we talk about the coming of the kingdom, Jesus is preaching that way. And then you're saying disciples didn't really understand that until after the resurrection.
Right.
Now, and the early church may not have understood this idea that came from you, in the sense of its ministry.
Right.
I think that's what you're saying.
I'm saying yes.
Does it therefore follow that the church today should not understand it in that way? Does it therefore follow that the church sees the coming of the kingdom as part of its ministry, even though those before us didn't?
These are two different meanings of kingdom,
right? There's two different meanings of kingdom, right? And there is, it seems to me, in this, that this document bypasses the reality that the understanding of the kingdom, the meaning of the kingdom in the New Testament is very much a point of discussion in biblical scholarship and comes down on one side. And sees the kingdom as by using the terminology of the kingdom, it commits us to, insofar as it does that, it commits us to terminology that is not part of the New Testament church's thinking about itself. Yeah.
There seems to be a witness to two different things here. One of them is there's a witness to the idea that in the Eucharist, Christ is present in the world and cares about the world. He continues to be with us and care about the world.
Mm-hmm.
Now, and there's also a witness to and there's also an anticipation of the feast that we're all to eat together after the last day with Abraham, Isaac, and so forth. And that anticipation is important too, right?
Yeah.
So both of those witnesses are going on, and yet you're saying that use the word kingdom to unite those two ideas is unfortunate.
I don't think it's the most felicitous.
So those two points that I was mentioning are basically being brought out here, and we would agree with them, I think.
No problem.
It's just the vocabulary of the kingdom that you're...
Kingdom that I'm raising questions about. Because I think that it that when Paul speaks about the sacrament, the celebration of communion as anticipation, speaks about the coming of Christ. Mm-hmm. And it's just a question which I want to raise. It then, it seems to me, the positive purpose of that in this section is to, and one which I would wholeheartedly agree with, is that is that it wants to emphasize the fact that in communion the church enters into a relationship to the world. In paragraph 23, the document says, "The world to which renewal is promised is present in the whole Eucharistic celebration. The world is present in the thanksgiving to the Father, where the Church speaks on behalf of the whole creation. In the memorial of Christ, where the Church, united with its great High Priest and Intercessor, prays for the world. In the prayer for the gift of the Holy Spirit, where the Church asks for sanctification and new creation." And I would like to raise a question about that. Okay? And it is one which goes far beyond simply being a commentary on baptism, Eucharist, and ministry. But I think it is a highly significant question in our world. When I read that paragraph, what I envision is that here is the church over here praying for the world over here. Now you may say the over here and over here terminology is not appropriate because the church is in the world. But my vision of that is that if you think of the church as being in the world, and here is the church, that the church is in the world, but is in the world as a separate system. And people come out of the world into the church and then are part of the church. So now the church in here is praying for the world out here. And once in the church, you don't leave the church. But rather, you exit from this church, which is called the church militant, to the church triumphant. Okay? We're all familiar with that terminology. Okay? Now that sees the church as a closed system within the world that is open to the world in terms of receiving people from the world as members. Mm-hmm. Okay. I'd like to suggest that communion offers us quite a different possibility of thinking about this. And that is a way of thinking about the church as an open system in relationship to the world. So that if we take this whole board as world, all right, that the church is in the world as a system, but as a system that is open to the world. So that there are indeed people who enter the church, but enter the church in terms of participating in the process of the church, and who pass through the process of the church and return into the world. So that there's a constant interchange between the church and the world. And so that what these people do in the world is not the church in action in the world. The church as a system separate from the world. But it is rather people who have passed through this process participating in the life of the world as members of the world.
And modifying the world.
And modifying the world because they themselves are modified. That the process by which people are changed can be understood as a process of communion. Right? You can see the communion with Christ as the central process in the church's worship. Okay. Now, Luther, in a little book called The Freedom of a Christian, which some of you have undoubtedly read, describes the process in a twofold way. He first of all describes this communion as a process between the Christian and Christ, in which there is an interchange between the Christian and Christ. Christ takes from us what we have, our sin, our death, whatever it is, whatever the manifestation of evil in our lives is, and gives to us what he has, so that Christ becomes what we are, we become what Christ is. Christ becomes sinner, we become children of God. Christ takes our death upon himself, we receive Christ's life. Then Luther takes that same process, those same dynamics, not just as a metaphor, but as a reality, and says, the same exchange now, as these Christians live in the world, the same exchange takes place between them and their neighbor, as takes place between Christ and them. With this difference, that having participated in this process, these people now play the role in relationship to their neighbor that Christ played in relationship to them. So their neighbor's need becomes our need. Our resources become available to our neighbor. So that the principle of communion is not simply the principle of what happens in the world, in the church, in relationship to Christ, but also becomes the process of what happens in the life of Christians as they live in the world. And that process is described by Luther in exactly the same terms, whether he is talking about the work of the ordained ministry or whether he is talking about the farmer.
That's the little Christ.
Yeah, that's what's very often called the little Christ. But the dynamics of the two systems are the same. Now, if this is the dynamic of the life of Christians in the world, then this process of communion could also be understood as the process by which the world was created to work. The fact that it does not work that way is reality. But the present reality that we have is because of our doctrine of sin, understood not to be the process by which God created the world to work. So now, if one takes this process of communion and puts it out here, as a process that also works in the world, then one can see this process, this work of the church as an example of communion. In other words, the very existence and work of the church in the world would be a prototype, if you will, of the way in which life could be in the world. Okay, what I would say is that the church then sees itself functioning not as a foreign body inserted into the world, right, without output into the world, but rather the church sees itself as acting out for the world, a process which, because it is acted out in the world, does not simply affect people who are in the church, but affects everyone in the world.
And that process is one of interchange.
That process is the one of interchange.
For those of us a little slower than others here, could you elaborate on that specifically, how that might work out? Very clear examples you gave of the interchange between a Christian and Christ within church. Once a person has passed back out into the world, having experienced communion there, how would you talk about that interchange?
Well, what is it that happens in this process? What happens in this process ritualistically, and ritual is always understood to have larger meaning than the act itself, can be understood as having that larger meaning simply in terms of the Christian's relationship, of the church's relationship to God. What I'm presupposing is that that also has that larger relationship, that larger meaning, in the church's relationship to the world. So that what the description which Luther gives, for example, let me give you one description of what Luther does. Luther says, for example, you know, I may really not find the liturgy very useful for myself. It may not be the most effective form in which I can worship. However, here are children. If children are going to worship, learn to worship, they need the ritual. They need the liturgy. So I participate in the liturgy not because of my need, but because of their need. Just a in an exact homological parallel to the way in which Christ did not need to die for his own sins, but died for mine.
So do we go to the altar rail not for the sake of the purity of our own souls only,
right,
but in order to allow us to function as priests in the world?
Right. And so it may be that on a given Sunday, the only meaning in my going to church and to communion that I have is not that I need it, but that the world needs to have this process going on within it.
Mm-hmm. Because the whole world's not going to get there.
The whole world not only is not going to get there, but if communion and vicariousness are the ultimate reality of life as we believe that they are, then it is not simply the vicariousness of Christ over against the church, but it is the vicariousness of the church over against the world.
When we go out into the world, but, well, in the church we have communion with God in a vertical sense, and a communion with each other in a horizontal sense. But when we go out into the world, does that relationship still stand? Do we have, are we as in Christ to the world, but also as members of the fellowship, or is it just one of those relationships?
So I think that the terminology that we use here is very much closed system terminology.
Yeah.
I would say that we have communion with Christ in a vertical sense. We have communion with one another as Christians in a vertical sense. That this dynamic is not rotated, but that this is, it's not just an analogy. So that what happens between Christians or between Christians and the world is something like what happens between Christ and the Christian, but that the dynamics are exactly the same. The only difference lies in what I have to give to my neighbor or to the world in which I live.
You realize that kind of a concept can get you killed in this world.
Well, it can get you killed. It can get you killed, but then many things can. But it doesn't have to get you killed.
So vertical and horizontal don't help here.
I would say that vertical. Yeah.
This discussion goes way beyond that. When we say horizontal, we're speaking of fellow Christians of various times and ages and so forth. And this is like a third dimension at least.
What I understand horizontal to do is to pick up on the understanding of the sacrament on the part of those who say Christ, it is not the presence of Christ in the sacrament that is important, but it is the presence of the church. It is that understanding of the sacrament which says, if we are going to speak about the presence of Christ, then we want to speak about our fellowship with one another. The church, understood in this way, as people having fellowship with one another. Koinonia in Greek, the Greek word koinonia, with the deity, means what we're having here. It's people sitting around out under the coffee tree. That's koinonia tini. That's fellowship. Okay. This is communion with the genitive and has an entirely different dimension of meaning because it's a participatory relationship. It's not just a relationship between two systems which are relatively closed to each other, except in terms of, but it is a relationship which can only be described in interaction, and a cyclical interaction, so that the needs of the neighbor become mine, my resources become the needs, become those of the neighbor, and the church's participation in communion then is not to be described as something which happens in the church, unless one also says that it happens in the world. And it is not just the church praying for the world, but the church in the world is the world praying for the world.
So in the second layer of all this stuff, we are the elements.
Well, yes, yeah.
Our persons are the physical elements going on.
Yeah.
And you can talk about real presence here.
Yes.
In terms of our,
right.
Our lives.
Yeah.
Hmm.
And you see, what we traditionally do is when we're talking about Christ and the church, we use koinonia with the genitive. When we're talking about Christians with one another or the Christians with the world, we talk about Christians with one another, we talk about communion with one another in the sense of the data, and we don't even use the term communion of the relationship between the church and the world.
Well, that horizontal thing also expresses a unity, it seems to me, that's another element. And we find that in one of the three choices of three prayers we have at the end of the Eucharistic service. The prayer for unity is, as you are one.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And that can be very good. I could be something which I would have no difficulty with. But I would say that we need then to take it seriously, that the love which we have for one another is dynamically congruent with the love which God has for us. And that the way in which the church does that most powerfully in the world is by communion. But not that here is a group of people taken out of the world who are entering into a relationship with Christ, but here is a group of people who are representative of the world.
Mm-hmm.
Entering into a relationship with Christ, acting out a relationship between Christ and the world, which is true for the whole world.
This is the... There's a thing in Peter about us being priests.
Mm-hmm.
And that...
Yeah. I would understand that not just as any of us being able here to celebrate communion,
right.
But talking about our relationship to the world. Yes.
How would you see this process comparing with what we have, at least historically or in most people's minds, thought of universalism?
Well, I think what it says is that in God's relationship to the world, right. If you say Christ died for all, right, then it seems to me that one way of understanding that is to say that this relationship which exists between, in which Christ takes from us what we are, is something which happens for the whole world. It's not that there was some massive cosmic reckoning and that Christ took upon himself only the sins of those who would become members of the church. That's the problem that Calvin got into. But rather, that Christ took upon himself the sins of the whole world. Okay? Now, if then what is needed is a closing of that relationship from the side of the world. Now the church can understand itself as closing that relationship only on behalf of the members of the church. So that communion has meaning only for those who commune. Or the church can also understand itself, and that's what I'm suggesting, can understand itself as representative of the world in what it does. And in working out this dynamic in receiving communion, receiving communion for the whole world, so that the fact that this is going on in the church is significant for the relationship of the whole world to God. So then the question would be, if you would, for example, ask the question, what about those who, for example, for whom Christ has died, but who die before they hear the gospel? One traditional answer to that would be, tough luck. You've heard all the mission sermons about, how many thousands of people are going into the gates of hell every second, because we haven't gotten there yet. And that's perhaps an extreme form of it, but it is certainly one polar type of answer. The other answer would be to say, well, we have acted representatively on behalf of the whole world, and our mission work is aimed at involving more people in the representative process, not to save people who are not saved, but to constantly involve more people in the process of in carrying out this process on behalf of the whole world, not because God needs it, but because the world needs that demonstration. So it's important for a community, for example, that when people get up on Sunday morning and go out and get the Sunday paper and read it, are sitting at their breakfast table reading it, it's important that they see people going down the street to church. At least they experience it as meaningful. And I, for those of you who have not heard about this, I want to draw your attention to a very intriguing little pamphlet here by Bruce Reed. It's The Price is Ungodly. It's $4.25. But I don't know whether it's a contribution to Holden or a contribution to the the Alban Institute. However, they're both worth it. But this is a very basic statement of the fact that the worship of the church is experienced by the world, by people in the world, as having significance. Reed has also done a larger book called The Dynamics of Religion, and which I simply do not generally recommend, because it would be a little more work to plow through than this is, and if you don't start with this, you might give up on the book. Let me give you an example that I used in connection with baptism. You know Herb Peterson, who was an LCA pastor in North Chicago and then went to Iowa? Is now assistant to the bishop.
Oh, yes.
Yeah. Herb has had this church in a Chicago, north of Chicago, so the Chicago suburb. And they had a blizzard on Saturday night. And Sunday morning, Herb gets up early and starts fighting his way out the door with a snow shovel. And he's shoveling, and suddenly he becomes aware that there are other people out there shoveling as well. Not shoveling their walks, but they're shoveling the approaches to the church. When he talks with them, they say, We feel that, you know, people come to our neighborhood for church, and they should be able to get in. Okay. They finished shoveling, and all went back home, and didn't come to church. Never came. But it was important for them that this process was going on. And as Reed points out, research indicates that, for example, there are many families in which one person goes to church and the family feels itself represented. And if that person is sick or doesn't feel like going, someone else will sort of respond by saying, well, I guess I'll have to go. But
you don't like it.
You don't like it. but somebody has to be there. And that this is a, that there are, that, and now, that the reality of life in the world, in community, quite apart from talking about anything specifically gospel or Christian, is that the community identifies people with certain needs and with certain capabilities which enable them to carry out certain functions on behalf of the whole community, and assigns to those people roles in the community which they do not carry out simply on behalf of their own persons, although they may benefit personally from, but which they are assigned to carry out on behalf of the whole community. So that if the people who are assigned those roles decide that they've had enough of it and they don't want to play them anymore, somebody else steps in and carries out those roles on behalf of the community. And the issue is not whether those roles and functions are carried out, but whether they are carried out well. And whether they are carried out in a way that contributes to the good functioning of the community. And, yes?
I'm just thinking about the fact that in my experience, a lot of people who don't choose to go to church feel judged by the people who do.
Yeah.
And that instead of, and I don't, I know that there are Christians who do go to church with a judgment on those that aren't going to church. And I'm wondering if that is in fact the only reason for that experience, or
there are many more people who are capable of fulfilling this role for society than actually do. There are people who feel guilty about not going to church because they indeed have the capacity to fulfill that role representatively on behalf of society, but do not.
Mm-hmm. I see, and so that they would in fact be judging themselves because they do have that capacity and choose not to.
In some cases, no.
They are in some way, they are in some way already religious persons.
I see. And so then then the, both of those things exist in the same time. Some people do experience the fact that some go to church or are going to church with them and their family.
And there are other people who feel that they have that potential, but just haven't gotten around to doing it yet. And their feeling of guilt is that sense of uneasiness. Yeah.
The more I learn about communion, the more I get exposed to 15 dozen different aspects of looking at it. And most of the time, the new one that I learned does not contradict the first ones that I was taught. It sort of adds to the richness of what's going on. This is the case here too. I mean, it seems that the traditional horizontal dimensions, and to extend it slightly, the dimension of the horizontal dimension extending to the saints of previous times, saints of future times, I suppose, to people in heaven, as it were. It's just the whole, that business is not contradicted by this, but by this, just a different thing.
And right. And it's saying,
so we're stuck with our inability to put more than one thing on a chalkboard at a time. In a sense.
Yeah, that's right. And we're stuck with our inability to think about everything at once. But there is, it seems to me, also a basic question. You see, at the time of the Reformation, up until the time of the Reformation, the question of sin and salvation was very much formulated in terms of the internal dynamics of a person.
At least in the West.
In the West, right. And one of the things that happened at the time of the Reformation is that this relationship is now formulated not in terms of those internal dynamics, but in terms of the personal relationship to God, as faith. Now, so all the terminology gets redefined for the reformers. Okay? What I am suggesting is that in making the shift from thinking about the church as a closed system to thinking about the church as an open system, we are making the same kind of transition. And that means that what we've said in the past remains meaningful, but a whole new layer of meaning is added, and a lot of questions which were previously important are no longer seen as important. And one of the reasons I think that is underlying this whole baptism, Eucharist, and ministry document, that questions for which people fought and died 400 years ago . Those are questions which we don't even get excited about. Which are not even considered basic enough questions to be raised in this kind of a document. Now, why is that possible? Because those people were really Christians and took the faith seriously and we weren't? No. But because, whether we like it or not, our whole way of thinking about the world has been involved in a process of radical change. So Toffler's third wave, for example, whether that's a good description of what's happening or not, but Toffler's third wave also has to have results for the church. The fact that we're moving into a pluralistic society also has to have implications for the church. And indeed, if the church has to say, our religious faith does not have immediate relevance for what is happening in the world outside of us, then we are saying we are no longer the relevant religious institution for this world. The church will find within itself, in a very serious way, all of the problems and questions that the world is confronting outside. Mm-hmm. So, can I, for example, I live in the Southeast. Now, there are people there who for 300 years have lived on the principle that the welfare of the community depends upon the observance of certain regulations governing the relationships between whites and blacks, and that to violate those regulations is to strike at the very roots of the community. Mm-hmm. And there are people there who still hold that position. But the church says, okay, no, violating those regulations is not going to destroy the community. The only way in which the church can demonstrate that is by overcoming those regulations within itself and experiencing, for example, what happens to a congregation when they receive black members. And if the gospel doesn't help them deal with what happens to the congregation when they receive black members, you know, we don't have anything to say to the world, to the secular community, about how they ought to deal with problems of rising out of integration.
But you came on to have recent bad experience with that, in fact.
Sure did.
Even where your last discussion was going, it sounded a little too closed for the Society of Charity to put on the board, because there are some people living in the world who believe the gospel and confront a recalcitrant and reluctant church hierarchy with these so all the ordination of women, for instance, and plus that's raised in only Catholic circles or our Lutheran circles.
Don't have to go too far.
Those questions will come up. They just will be.
Right. I minister to a vice pastor of a small church in a South Carolina town that makes Lake Wobegon look modern. You want to do a 1920s movie, come to Swansea, South Carolina.
Sounds good.
Okay. And we've been in the news a lot over the past 2 years. But let me give you just a practical example of how I think this works. The County Mental Health Association was trying to establish an aftercare program in our area. To do that, they needed facilities that were open to whites and blacks. Now, 5 years ago, we were known as the Little Lutheran Church. Our mail came addressed to us, the Little Lutheran Church. It was delivered, okay? There was no big Lutheran Church. There's no Lutheran Church for miles around. Right, we're Baptist country. So the Mental Health Association went to the big churches in our community, and there are some really good-sized churches with really good facilities, and asked for permission to have this aftercare program there. And they were uniformly refused. Because the congregations or the pastors said, we could not survive. We could not survive in this community if blacks go freely in and out of this building, which is associated not as a business or government institution, which we have learned to tolerate, but which is really where the life of the community is lived. So they came to us, and we agreed to do it. Now, our first concern was that we would not have a church the next morning. Amazingly, nothing happened because of the way in which our people handled it. We talked about it, explained that there would be blacks, and that we wanted to involve black people in the staff and so forth. And that, now, becomes a process going on in the community in which not just people who receive care in the aftercare program, but also the volunteer staff which gives it, which is also white and black, sees itself as at this point being able to work together with one another. Even though whenever they step outside of their association with this process, they're really not able to. So this becomes then a paradigmatic process. Yes.
Were there black churches in the town? Are all black?
There are all black churches.
Were they ever approached? I'm thinking about from the other end.
Because I'm not from the
Yeah,
they would have no facilities.
Yeah.
I mean, you have to. That's just part of the reality in our part of the world there is no black church that would have the facility. Otherwise, they could have been approached, but it would have been almost impossible for any white person receiving care in that program to go into a black church. I mean, it is.
Especially if he was not emotionally strong and self-confident.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. But this will work, and it works, and I think that becomes a. And it's very interesting how just that little action has brought people out of the community who've come and said, "We want to join your church."
It occurs to me that we started off the discussion today by saying that it was helpful to make a distinction between the anticipation of the feast of the world and the kingdom of God expressions in the synoptics and this dynamic that we've been discussing all week. And yet at the very end of it, you come to a case where what's going on there is you're able to say, people notice what we see here. We are able to see a microcosm of the kingdom of God.
That's perfectly acceptable terminology to me.
Something that you know Jesus said in the Bible, and yet you never would have thought you'd see it here in our town.
Correct.
Okay? And that's sort of a demonstration project or something.
Yeah, but not a demonstration that it is not the kingdom of God coming in, which I think in its extreme form is found in the doctrine of the rapture, you know. The kingdom of God passes over and Christians are sucked up into it temporarily and then brought back down into the world to continue living their lives in the world. But rather, that this process is the kingdom. And that whether this process takes place on the territory of the church or not is not the issue. And whether it takes place in the context of the liturgical celebration is not the issue. That one side of the process takes place within this context. The other side of the process takes place in the context of Christians living in the world. So that the church does have an output into the world.
Almost in a sweeping cosmic wave, I'm saying that here is Christ saying that the body of Christ, meaning the church, given for you, meaning the world.
Yeah.
Fantastic.
Well, it's something that I'm struggling with, and obviously.
Yeah.
But it has, I've really just opened up all kinds of new vistas for me, and it may prove to be visionary and out of touch with reality.
The problem that I have is when you keep pushing on this, when you keep pushing me over into ministry, because when I think about these things that happen to me, and I think about the ways in which, say, for social ministry, people are given for the life of the world, and it's ritualistic action, like the offering is brought, that supports the booze program we do for people in the north side of Chicago that cops roll them in from the paddy wagon. They're not Lutherans, they're not people off the street. But I keep seeing that kind of thing because one of the most colorful statements about ministry that I ever heard was when a very well-fixed professional from one of the very important Lutheran operations asked the guy who was running the detox center how he could see this work as ministry. And Jack said, "I feed the hungry and I clothe the naked and minister to the poor." It was right out of the Vienna. And it really blew my mind. Something as obvious as that could be missing. But But you see that now, that was cloaked in the terms of ministry, which is supported by all sorts of things that, that go on in this, if it's not too close, and flow right out into the world and do things and so away.
I want to continue this, but those of you who want to go to first session will have to leave.